If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 tonight as we talk about worship by the book. We started this morning off as we were talking about our daily theme, the point of truth. And as we came together and worked through this, I just want to remind you, we started off by thinking that we are not called to justify our opinions, but to obey His commandments. And so when it comes down to something as so significant as worship, I want us to sort of get rid of our opinions on what we think should happen or what we ought to be doing and get down to what God's truth and God's word tells us about it. A couple years ago, as my son and family and I, we were worshiping, we had this encounter one evening. Obadiah is our oldest son, who's 9 now, but a couple years ago, he got into this kind of system of whenever I was getting ready to tuck him in at night, he'd come up with these deep theological or philosophical questions. So as a 7-year-old, I'm like, good night, buddy. Just tuck you in. Hope everything's good. He goes, Dad, got a question. Yeah, buddy. What's your question? I was just wondering, if God knew that Satan was going to turn evil, why did He create him? And I'm like, go to bed, buddy. And you know, then the next day, it'd be something like, God, I mean, he's like, Dad, I'm just wondering how God would allow us to, if He's in control of everything, yet how do we have the freedom to choose certain things? And I'm like, we're not talking about sovereignty and free will like a bedtime. You got to go to bed. We're going to talk about this in the morning. And one night I could tell he was wrestling with some kind of question. I was trying to get it out of him. What's going on, buddy? I don't want to talk about it. I said, buddy, well, I'm going to give you about 2 more seconds, and then I'm going to go in, and I'm going to tuck you in. I'm going to go down to Sayers, but we're not going to talk about it tonight. He says, I just feel like I can't share it with you. I said, fine, dude, whatever. Good night. And I go downstairs. The next morning, I said, do you feel like talking now? He goes, yeah, I feel like talking. I said, what was it? He said, something bothered me at church yesterday. I said, what was it? And you understand, when we were sitting at the church, there's this kind of sweeping balcony. So we're sitting there on the side where you can see a whole lot of people where we were standing that day. And he said, Dad, I just have a real problem in worship. And I said, what's that? He says, I can see a lot of people while we're singing. I said, well, what's the problem there? He goes, Dad, most of those people don't sing like they mean it. And what if we're all just singing about something that doesn't even exist? At 7 years old, my son watches the worship of people his age and older and looks around and goes, I don't know if we really mean this, Dad. How do we know God really exists? And I thought to myself, what does he see in me? As I proclaim the wondrous love and majesty of God, what does he see in me? If he was just to copy and paste my example, what would he see? And so tonight, I want to invite you to a passage of scripture that changed my life. Out of 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's when David, as you're following along the storyline, and I know that some of our Bible studies and stuff aren't going to line up chronologically exactly right, but you need to know in this time period, David is already a king. He is now king of Israel, and he's starting to put together some reform and some things in place, and things are starting to come together. And what happens in this moment is that David realizes that he needs to do something. He needs to bring the Ark of Covenant back to the centerpiece of the civilization. Now, you may not know exactly where Ark of the Covenant is. Maybe you've read about it in the Bible. Maybe you've seen it in the Indiana Jones movie, but it is the big golden box. You know what I'm talking about? The big golden box, that what it represented there was, inside the golden box had the original Ten Commandments that God's finger had etched in stone. It had a jar of manna, the bread that God sent down to his people as sort of a monument. It had little sections of Aaron's staff and different things. All these different things were a part of it. And it was sort of like the religious artifact, history museum on wheels kind of thing for the people of God. And one day, the people of God decided, you know what? You remember that time with Joshua? They put up the Ark of the Covenant and they walked around the walls, and all of a sudden they shouted the trumpet, and they blew the trumpets, they shouted, and the walls came crumbling down. We need to do that. So they copied an experience before that God had not told them to do now. They just copied what those people did, and they figured it would work. Guess what happened? They didn't pray about it. They didn't seek the Lord about it, and they got wiped out. And the Philistines, the army of Goliath, took the Ark of the Covenant and ran back to their place with it. You know what happened? They sat the box right there in front of their big statue to their God. And you know what happened the next morning? The statue fell over. Nobody was in there. Who knocked over the statue? I don't know. Just the golden box is new here. They put the statue back. The next morning they come in, the statue's knocked over, and his head is taken off. And they go, this is weird. And then all of a sudden people start getting sick and they start realizing maybe we don't need to handle this anymore. And so the Philistines give the Ark of the Covenant. It represents the presence of God in worship. They give the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And you know what they do with it? They put it in a closet for 75 years. The presence of God was among the people of God and they just put it on the shelf like they didn't even care about it anymore. So after 75 years, now David, who is king, decides, you know what? The days when it seemed like we were right in the right places, when the Ark of the Covenant was right back in our midst, and so we need to get back to it. And so what happens here is him bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the representation of the presence of God, back to Jerusalem. And let's read verses 1-4 just for a few seconds, and we'll keep going through this. But it says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So it's this idea of he would sit literally like this visual presentation of when they would come and worship and offer sacrifices, the Lord would come and sit down on the mercy seat and visit with him. And it says, verse 3, really notice the language here. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. So here's the picture. David gets the Ark out of the closet. They're now going to make the trip back to Jerusalem. They put it on a new cart driven by oxen, and they start making their trip there. Look at verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now you go, what in the world just happened? Here's what happened. David is leading a worship service and God kills somebody in the middle of it to get their attention. Aren't you glad he didn't do that kind of stuff anymore, right? Well, this is just one time he did that kind of stuff. You know, one kind of time he got really upset at everybody. Really? Leviticus chapter 10. There's a couple of guys who start offering unauthorized fire. They start doing some worship practices they've learned over here in this culture, and they imply it here, and guess what happens? He kills both of the guys. Well, that's Old Testament, Trav. Don't worry. Oh, really? You remember New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira. Ever heard those guys? Acts chapter 5, what goes down? Here's the situation. They are coming in, and somebody literally sells a piece of land, and they give the money, all the money to the church, and says, whoever has a need, use it. And everybody goes, wow, that's impressive. And people start patting them on the back. Way to go do that. And so here's this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They get an idea. Hey, see what happens every time somebody walks in there into worship now? They're all like, wow, you guys are so holy. And they're making a big deal. We got a piece of land. So you know what they did? They sold the piece of land. Let's just say they sold the piece of land for $1,000, okay? Let's just say they sold it for that. And they come to Peter, who's the leader of the church, and says, hey, Peter, we sold this piece of land, and we would like to give you all the proceeds of it. Really? That's awesome. How much is it? $600. Well, they sold it for $1,000. Let me know that. But they just said $600, and it's like, we're giving you all of it. And so you know what happens? Ananias comes in, hangs out with some of the people in church, and Peter sees him and says, hey, Ananias, can you tell me for one more time, exactly how much money did you sell that for? And he goes, $600. He goes, huh, interesting how you lie to the Holy Spirit. You see those feet of the man over there by the door? They're going to drag your dead body out of here. And he drops over dead. And everybody goes, I got money. Like when the offering plate goes around that day, like everybody's real, real serious, okay? Sapphira comes bebopping in a little while ago, doesn't know what happened to her hubby. She's like, hi, everybody, I'm here. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. She goes, hey, Sapphira, tell me again, how much money did you sell that land for? Oh, I don't know. It's like, maybe like $600 $600. And he goes, really? You see the men over there by the door? They just drug your dead husband out and they're going to drag you out as well. And she dies. You know what happened next week when the ushers come forward for the offering? Everybody gets real, real honest. Everybody does. I mean, can you imagine what happens in this moment? What's so interesting to me is this. when they are carrying the Ark of God, here's David doing something noble. He's bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem so they can be at the centerpiece. You would think this is great, but look again really quick at verse 3. It says, and they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it to the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And even it says, going down, it says, they were driving the new cart. And so what happens, though, is the oxen are pulling this cart, and all of a sudden they hit this sort of pothole in the road, and the ark starts tipping over, okay? And Uzzah, this guy named Uzzah, who's walking beside it, does the exact same thing that each of you and I would do. You see the Ark of God tumbling and about to hit the dirt, and you stick your hand out to stop it. You know the problem? Uzzah thought that his hands were cleaner than the dirt, and he was wrong. As this thing tips over, he braces it for impact, he drops over dead. And you go, this seems like, this is so funny to me, all this happens, and look at verse number 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. What you gonna do, Dave? You know what I mean, really? God, I can't believe you did that. I'm angry at you. What? I keep that to yourself. And so when you think about it, so if you think about the picture, here's the picture. So here they are, driving the Ark of the Covenant on this cart, pulled by oxen. You know why that is so dangerous? Because they learned that from the Philistines. They learned that from people who didn't know God. What they're supposed to do, the scripture teaches us this. The Levites, the worship leaders, were supposed to put the ark on poles, consecrate themselves, and walk the Ark of the Covenant all the way back. But what they did is that they looked at the world's practice and they tried to incorporate it into their worship, and God said, you people got to wake up. You don't take my holiness seriously. You know what the problem with these people that day? The people of God learned how to worship God from those who did not know God. They picked up all their worship practices from the world. They looked at what the Philistines were doing. Oh, the Philistines drew the ark and they put it on the cart and the oxen did it. That looks like a good idea. When the word was very clear, Levites carried on poles. Can I just tell you something very, very dangerous today? How many of our worship practices that we carry today have we inherited from the world? How much stuff do we take and see, look what they're doing out there, let's incorporate it here. God help us if that's our best idea. That if we look at what they're doing on the outside and try to somehow baptize it in here, like the Lord is going to bless it. Here, the people have decided they're going to be like the Philistines, and God says, wake up. And the most gracious thing that happened that day was Uzzah was the only one who died. So what happens, it reminds me that when we come to worship, is that we are called to obey the word, not imitate the world. God is very clear what worship is supposed to look like, what it's supposed to be by this book, by the word of God. He teaches us what worship is supposed to look like, and we're not supposed to imitate every kind of trend that we see out there. And this is what the Israelites were doing. This is what David is doing. Let's just copy and paste what we see the Philistines who don't even know how the Lord operates. Let's just copy that. And what caused it was that Uzzah died and the worship service stopped. Can I just tell you that it is a common theme throughout the Bible? In fact, in Malachi chapter 1 is one of the most haunting verses when he talks about people who weren't making much of God in those worship services. He says, I wish somebody would just close the gates, stop the singing, just stop the shout. He just wishes somebody would get up there and say, worship service over, everybody go back home, you don't mean it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine rolling up to church on Sunday morning and in the middle of the way, somebody just stands up there and says, everybody go home. It would be better for us to lock these doors, turn the lights off, than for us to offer the kind of riffraff offerings we've been giving him. Can you imagine? And I go, this seems a little extreme, doesn't it? I don't know who we're dealing with here. And so look what happens next. Look at verse number 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. I'll say so. Wouldn't you be? I mean, all of a sudden here's somebody trying to make sure the ark doesn't get dirty and God kills him. I'd be afraid of the Lord too. He was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He was overwhelmed. He didn't know what to do. And this is a good thing, by the way, because it is a dangerous thing to enter the presence of God and somehow believe that you deserve to be there. Can I just tell you that? That for many of us, even as we come into this place tonight, you've come to church camp and you say, you know what, God, I could be over here doing this, I could be at this camp there, but you know what, you should be honored that I'm in your presence, that I chose this all of, over all the other things I could be a part of. Really? Do we really want it to be that we get to the place where we think that somehow we deserve to be here? I tremble how many times I have walked into a room like this and made so little of God. I tremble to think if you would take someone from a different culture who would follow me through the ebb and flow of my year and see how fanatical I get about a football team or how excited I get about some type of technology device to come out or how excited that I get about some piece of art or some piece of music or some stitch of clothing or some kind of thing, that they would watch how completely ridiculous I can get over the smallest of things. And then I walk into worship and most of my emotions are either by catching my mouth yawning or looking at my watch to see how much longer I've got. God help us. How little we make of him. Oh, if I could just take the energy and the affections that you put on some of the most trivial things and just ascribe them to something great, what the difference would be in your life. But somehow we believe that we deserve to be there. David in this moment knows he doesn't deserve to be there. He wants to get out. He's scared to death. And so this is his answer. This is kind of funny to me. Verse 10, it says, so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it to a side to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So just catch this. They're 10 miles out from Jerusalem. They've made the trek. Uzzah's dead. David's afraid. I don't want this to come near me because it might kill me too. Whose house is that? And this guy just raises his hand. Me. What's your name? My name's Obed-Edom. Obed what? Obed-Edom. It's coming to your house. Do what? I mean, Uzzah's literally in the ground. Literally in the ground. And the king says, coming to your spot. And so Obed-Edom just starts cleaning up stuff in the living room, and he starts pushing away his little toddlers and says, back up. And you know, he puts this shiny gold little box in the middle of the room, and he says, nobody touch it. And they go, Daddy, you say that everything. No, I really mean it about this one. Do not touch the big golden box in the middle of the room. Why, Daddy? Because that guy, there's a tombstone over there because somebody took so little of what God, and it sits there. And Obed-Edom has the symbol of the presence of God in his living room for 3 months. And all of a sudden, David catches wind of it. Obed-Edom's doing great. He's smiling all the time. Everything's going great. The Lord's blessing him. In fact, you don't have to come get it from him. He says he can just stay right there. He can just stay right there in the middle of the living room. You do not need to come pick it up. And David goes, I'll come and get it now. Because it can bless me, it can help me. And this is what you learn. Obed-Edom, you really don't hear too much about him, but I'd encourage you, if you just have some extra time on your hands someday, to study every time you see Obed-Edom in the Bible after this point. Because you know what you're going to find? Obed-Edom signed up for every stinking volunteer list near the Ark of the Covenant he could find. After this moment, the Ark of the Covenant is sitting there in the middle of his living room, and then they take it out. And you know what happens? I find his name when they need singers in the worship service. They're like, all right, we need a choir for the next worship service. Obed-Edom's like, here we go. And his wife's like, you don't sing. He goes, I do now. Hey, what's up? She's like, darling, you can't really sing well. He goes, I don't worry, I'll sing. I find him playing. He's part of the group that it says to play loud on musical instruments. Daddy, I didn't know you played the lyre. I'm going to figure it out, brothers, YouTube or something. I'm going to figure this out. I've got to learn how to do this. We find him as a gatekeeper for the ark. You know what that means? Like the people who are the staff that's opening the doors for you guys to come in, that's what he's doing. He's on a list of people who are expected to praise the Lord by the ark. He's supposed to have a harp. He has a lyre. He's someone that is of great ability, qualified for service. Throughout the rest of the pages of his life, what you find is any chance he gets to be near the Ark of the Covenant, he goes, sign me up. Sign me up, God. You know why? Because once you've experienced the presence of God, you can't settle for anything less. He had been used to the presence of God right there in the middle of his living room, and now it was taken away. And he goes, I'll sign up. 10 miles away from his house. He's not getting his car. He's not getting on his bicycle. He's walking day in and day out going, y'all need someone to open the door? Is that door near the presence of God? I'll do it. Please, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the door of my house than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So he just sits there and he opens the door and he goes, my God, just to be near him. Oh, I'll sing just to be near him. Oh, I'll play a musical instrument just to express my love for him. I'll do anything, because once you've truly experienced the presence of God, you can't get over it and you can't settle for lesser things. Can I just tell you, for some of you right now, I want to be as loving and honest as I can tonight. Some of you don't have a hunger for the things of the Lord because you're filling up yourself on just sugary snack food from the world. Just like the same way I'm trying to make my kids eat healthy, and yet when they're stuffing themselves with dessert, they're like, I don't have any room for the good stuff because they fill themselves up on so much more. And you walk in here tonight and you go to church on Sunday morning and you're trying to feast and taste and see that the Lord is good, but you're stuffed on garbage. There's just not room. Once you have dined at this table, you just don't go looking for some other cuisine out there. It's it for you. So look at verse 13. It says, so there, he's going with rejoicing. And then it says, and when those who, catch this, bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Did you catch that? Originally, they were doing what? They were driving the new cart. They were pulling it. Somebody dies because of it. And now what are they doing? Back on the poles. Back with the Levites carrying it. Back the way that God had said to do things in his word. And you know why they were able to worship that day? 2 reasons. Number one, they started doing things according to what God had commanded. It was a point of truth. They were going to say, you know what? This is what God says and we're going to obey it. But the other reason is this. Did you catch what it says? And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So get this picture. They go into Obed-Edom's house, and somebody's about to put on the new cart, and David goes, no. We ain't putting on a new cart. We're not doing things like the world does it. We're going to do things the way that the word says it to do. So here's the thing. Here's the Levites. They've consecrated themselves. They've prayed. They've prepared their hearts. Now you're going to pick it up on a pole. And here we go. And they pick it up and they go, ready? Let's bring it back to Jerusalem. Nobody's going to die here tonight. Okay, we're good. We're good. Everybody knows what we're supposed to do. Here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop. What is it, King David? Somebody here has probably sinned in those last 6 steps. We need to make a sacrifice. And so they stop. And they make a sacrifice. And they pray. And they worship. And they say, go again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop! Sacrifice has to be made. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, for 10 miles they do this. For 10 miles. Some of you were thinking, that seems extreme. You mean to tell me that in 6 steps, somebody might ascend? Y'all are being way gracious. I give myself about 2 steps. 1, 2, my mind drifts. 3, 4, I'm making it about myself. 5, you see how easy it is? Some of you right now, you're struggling with temptation in this moment. Like, I'm screaming the Bible at you. People are praying all around this place, and you're still trying to stay focused. Like, don't you see? Like, every 6 steps, we're in trouble. We can't even make it a few moments without sin in our heart just completely taking over. And so what does David do? The only way they're going to truly experience the Lord, to be able to have the presence of God back in this place, to be able to worship him, is if a substitute is taken their place. Because it's either going to be this, Uzzah is going to die, or a substitute is going to die for them. You catch that? Uzzah died in his sins, but now here's a sacrifice. Here's a substitute that's coming in and taking their place. And this is why it's so important for us today. The only way we can avoid God's wrath is if another has absorbed God's wrath for us. Only way we can avoid God's wrath. Only way it's going to happen is if somebody absorbs it for us. Somebody takes it in our place. Uzzah died. He was bearing his own sin. He thought he was holier than the dirt. He was dead wrong. God struck him because he completely disobeyed this, and he thought he could do it on his own terms. Now they're going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, a substitute must take our place. For you and I, how do we come into this place today and stand before God and sing to him and pray to him and open up Bibles with all of our dirty hearts and dirty hands? The only way we get to do that, because there's a substitute. Because there's a substitute. Now today, thankfully, the next stage of this worship service is we're not going to parade an ox down the middle of this, slit its throat, pour its blood all over this place because he's taking our place, thankfully. But can I tell you, there's been even more horrendous slaughter than that when Jesus Christ took our place upon a cross that you and I deserved. Because every six steps, you and I get caught up in sin and can't keep things straight. And so Jesus takes our place, dies on the cross. Why? So we can worship. So we can be in the presence of God. He is our substitute. So when we throw words out like the gospel, it means good news. It means this, that God is completely holy. He is completely other than. He is your creator. He brought you into this world and he can take you out of it. Amen? He can. And you and I came into this world enjoying everything that he's got, made in his image, supposed to be like him. And we've completely told him, don't like the way you run things. We could do it better. Don't like those rules. Gonna make some myself. And we've rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And that's called sin. And the wages of sin is death. Wages of Uzzah's sin is death. The wages of my sin is death. So I'm in trouble. Like, I can't be in the presence of God. I can't even take the ark from point A to point B. I can't even make it six steps without sinning in my own heart. What does that cost me? Death is coming to you. Unless someone dies in my place. The oxen that was killed every six steps, and here's a new one, and here's a new one. That's what they had to do in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it says this, that when Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the once and for all Lamb of God, when he died once and for all, the last sacrifice that had to be made, because it was complete. It was sufficient. There was no need for anybody else because his blood was enough. And so what happens is that you and I, since the wages of sin is death, the reality is this, is that God Almighty is against us. We have declared war against him. He sees Jesus as his enemies, and unless somebody stands in our place, we are going to suffer complete and utter punishment from him forever. And what takes place is God says, all right, I'm going to pour my wrath out on you. Like, not Satan doing this, not somebody else doing this. God Almighty is going to do this. And Jesus comes in and says, wait, I know they can't even make it six steps. I know they can't even make it 6 seconds. But I'll die in their place. So if they're behind me, I'm going to absorb the wrath of God. It's going to come against me, and they're not going to feel an inkling of it. But if they're not behind me, they're going to be just like Uzzah, suffering God's wrath. So what happens at the cross is that Jesus takes my sin, he takes your sin, he makes him his own. God sees him as unrighteous, and us who are saying we want to exchange this, we believe in faith that you're able to do this, then all of a sudden, God sees us as righteous, and he saw Jesus as carrying our unrighteous stuff, and he is that sacrifice that's laid to death in the dust as we keep marching along in worship. Oh, what grace. Do you understand who we're dealing with here? Every single one of us tonight coming into this place thinking about everything but God should have wiped out. But Jesus, he takes our place so that you and I can make another six steps and continue to do it. And so we avoid God's wrath because Jesus has absorbed it for us. And for you tonight, here's reality. You were either able to worship because Jesus Christ has absorbed that wrath. It was coming for you and he took it on. Or it's still coming for you. And I'm not, listen, if I scare you into something or talk you into something, somebody else can talk you out of it. I'm just speaking straight. If I'm going to read what this book tells me and believe it, here's the reality. Either Jesus is going to take your place or still the punishment is awaiting you. And so what happens here is that someone had to die. A substitute had to take their place. Look at verse 14. As they're doing this, as the sacrifices are happening, it said, and David danced before the Lord. Now, I know this is sort of like a Baptist camp. Some of you Baptist churches, some of you Methodist churches, we got all this kind of stuff. I know you go, whoa, we ain't supposed to dance in here. Well, they did. Okay, listen. It says, and David danced before the Lord with some of his might. Is that what your translation says? It says, with all his might. David danced, not before anybody else, before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord, was shouting with the sound of the horn. And everybody goes, wait a minute, I've heard this story. Isn't this the time that David danced naked? It doesn't say that. It does say this, though. David did strip off his kingly robe and just became a commoner. You know why? Because when you're in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, every other type of any kind of thing that you say that your royalty is just done away with in that moment. We're all the same. I don't care how much you think you have it together, what's your status, it doesn't matter. When you're in the presence of God, it's like, I ain't seen as a king no more. The king is there. So he just got down and really got rowdy. Verse 16, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul. Interesting he says that. You know why? Because Michal is actually the wife of David. But he, in this translation, this moment here, the writer is saying the daughter of Saul. You know why? Because she's about to act more like her daddy than her husband. This is why. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed it among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. They just had a big, wonderful worship service, and then they had a big potluck meal. Let's just eat. Let's celebrate. Because that's what we do. Who got the fried chicken? Like, let's celebrate for a little bit here. And they just completely, they just had a wonderful time. And it's just like you, what's going to happen is this. You're going to go home after having this incredible time with the Lord, and then you're going to walk in the front door hoping to find somebody who's going to say, tell me what Jesus did in your life. And instead, some of y'all are going to have a Michal in the house. Let me tell you what she does. Verse 20. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your daddy and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And so I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself even more undignified than this, and I will be abased in your eyes by the female servants of whom you have spoken. To them I'll be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Now, when you realize what's happening here, and David's getting completely lost in this moment and just going absolutely bananas because of this, the oxen took his place. The substitute took his place, and he just had to get rowdy about it. And he didn't care what Michal thought about it. He didn't care what his other servants thought about it. He didn't care what anybody thought about it. He didn't care he's supposed to be dignified because he's the king. He goes, before I'm a king, I'm a worshiper. And so when he really grasped the fact that that oxen that lays in the dirt should have been him, that death should have been his because of his own sin, he realized this. If you truly grasp God's forgiveness, you can hardly contain your worship. If you truly, truly grasp you're forgiven, you kind of get rowdy about it. Like, I'm not trying to make you into anything that you're not. I'm not trying to say, oh, you need to be one of these people who runs down the aisles and jumps over pews and does. I'm not saying that. I'm saying within your personality. But can I just tell you that, like, me and my son looking down at worshipers, like, if we were to evaluate what even we've done at this point tonight, are you sincere? Are you authentic? Are you checked in? Are you checking on everything else in the moment? Are you truly at the point of, I should have been dead in the dirt? Here I am walking among the presence of God. Here I am. Who am I that I get the right to do this? He knows my sin. He knows us what I should be, and yet a substitute is taking my place. Can I tell you that if you and I would truly understand where we should be today, our worship would be sincere. It would be authentic. It'd be heartfelt. You know why? Because I don't want to be dead in the dirt. That's where I ought to be. A few years ago, I was on a mission trip to Asia, and we've been praying through these cities and trying to drop some Jesus films off to some people and some Bibles to some people, and it was in a country where it's illegal to even say the name of Jesus to someone under the age of 18. Half of our team had gotten arrested on this trip. Things were getting a little bit crazy. A lot of stuff was coming against us, and one night we were praying to this village and really trying to maneuver our way to make sure we didn't get caught by the police again and all these kind of things that were happening. And one night we were sitting there and we're praying as we're walking, and we're at this place where nobody understands English. We think we're really good. We're covered and whatnot. And we hear the weirdest sound as we're walking down this little trek of road. Way off in the distance, we hear these bad tuned instruments coming from this room. And this is the sound that we hear. Welcome to the Hotel California. I was like, what is that? There's some Asian man who's singing Hotel California by the Eagles somewhere off in the distance. And I said, I gotta find this guy. So we walk. All of a sudden we walk in this room and there's these three like teenagers that are sitting there with busted up instruments playing Hotel California. So we just stand at the door and we're, this kind of stuff in there. They're trying their hard to work through the English part of it and this kind of deal. And at the end of it, they finish and we're like, man. And they're like, you like this song? I said, I love this song. And they're like, it's a new song from America. Yo, I ain't that old, okay? It was not a new song from America when I heard this, okay? And they go, listen, no, it's a new song from America. I said, hey, can you play us another new song from America? They go, yeah, help. I need somebody help. Okay, that's like 1964, okay? We're like 40 years removed from this. And they're just going on. So afterwards, I said, hey, could we play you some songs? And they go, no. And I said, I'll buy you new strings. They said, okay. And so they give us the instruments. And so here are the Americans. And we start to play some songs. And we start to sing. And I'm sitting around. I'm checking. Once again, all the stuff we've been doing, these guys can sing English songs, American songs, but they can't. We're having to use the translators to talk with them. So they memorize these lyrics, have no idea what they mean. And so I'm sitting there going like, nobody even understands what we're singing here. Like, we're singing Beatles songs and trying to, and all of a sudden all these people start showing up and hanging out and come see the Americans play American music. And we're sitting there and I just look at the guys. I was like, look, nobody even understands a word we're saying. Just follow me. So I just start singing this old worship song. It says, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. And then, I've never done this before. In that moment, I just start playing guitar and I start singing, open the eyes of their hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of their hearts. They need to see you. They need to see you. It's all 12 guys on our team. Just start, because we've literally been pouring our hearts for these people, start singing this, crying out over the room, literally getting so loud in the room, and we just stop the song at the end of it, and the guy's like. And everybody's weird, and I'm wiping the tears from my eyes, and I'm going, thank you very much. And all of a sudden, this place where I thought, nobody understands a word what we're singing, this girl comes up to me, and she says, that was a very interesting song that you were just singing. I went, your English is very good. Who are you? And she says, oh, I'm an English student from the university in the other town. We're all English students. We all understood what you just said. Who are you talking about? And I said, who we were talking about. And then all of a sudden this other guy interjects, goes, I have a question. And I said, yes, sir. Question to this guy right here. I'm sitting here going, get ready to run, guys. What is it? And he looks at me and he goes, why do you sing like that? And I thought, I don't know. Was it good or bad? And he says, We don't sing like that here. You sang that song just now differently than those other songs. What was different? You sang with so much oof. Why? And I said to a group of people who understood English, because I'm singing something so greater than the things that we were singing to before. And that day I huddle up a group of people and I share the gospel who can understand English. My buddy Kyle sharing the gospel over here. And my buddy Philip sharing the gospel here. And people are understanding it. You know why? Because they finally saw people who were absolutely just obsessed with something that was more than something so trivial. Listen, the way that we worship communicates something. Maybe the people here today, maybe the people in your church, maybe the people that you bring along with you, they don't believe what you believe yet, but will they believe that you believe it by the way that you worship? Will they believe that you believe it by the way that you live? They believe that you believe it by the way that you offer your lives. And my question is this: have you been forgiven? Has someone taken your place? Have you thanked him for that recently? Let's pray. God Almighty, I'm asking that you would wake us up to the fact that you're here. You would wake us up to the fact that we should be dead in the dirt, and yet because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we're still alive today. Can you cause us to wake up to the reality, just like Jacob did? Surely the presence of the Lord was here and I didn't even know it. Lord, we're not asking for a show. We're not asking for some type of facade to put on, some type of mask that when we come into a place to worship, we want the worship of our lives to be done by the book and by the overflow of our grateful hearts. I understand why David danced and leaped and sang loudly, because he should have been dead and yet he's alive. So Lord, we don't believe that you should be honored that we're in your presence tonight. We're honored that you'd be in ours. We're honored that you let us keep breathing. We're honored that you'd want to take rotten sinners and call us your sons and daughters. The fact that you're here just ruins us. Oh, you should have turned your back so long ago, and yet you keep coming. So Lord, I'm just praying that in this moment that we stop worrying about what we receive from worship tonight. We start thinking about what we can offer you. It's not about us, it's about you. Would you be honored in this place tonight?